Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. The great hymns of our great redemption. Wow, wasn't your heart drawn in as we sang those first two hymns? As we remember, we will share communion this morning, lest we forget. It reminds us of all that God has done in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior. Following the sermon, we'll sing together, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and we'll be drawn into a response of worship in all that God has done. And this is our sermon, "A Living Hope in a Living Savior." If you're not there, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to agree with Kelvin. I'm so great for our entire board and our moderator and for you as a church family. I'm so thankful to God for all that he's doing right now in the history of First Baptist Church. What God is doing in our hearts, in our church family, and the role that every one of you plays as a member of this church, whether you're old or new, in making decisions together. I'm thankful to God as well for the 100% vote in favor of what we believe and where we believe God is leading us. It is public. We can communicate it to the world. But what I love about it is, even for those who were unable to attend that meeting last Sunday, to be able to register their vote and say to our moderator, "I wish I could be there. I want to stand with the church in being faithful to God." I'm thankful for all of you as you pray with us. Pray that we will be biblically faithful as a church, even in a time when we are standing on the shifting sand of our culture, trying to force us into its mold, trying to force us to be conformed to the world. Remember a few weeks ago, Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you will prove what the will of God is." Not the will of the world, but what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect. So this is our transformation. And this is an exciting time to be alive, to be a part of First Baptist Church, and to say, "Lord, have your way in us. Boy, do we need your grace." We need this message that we will hear this morning. First Peter speaks to us as Peter is declaring to us God's word. We need to hear these verses, that our living hope is in a living Savior, not our situation. For many people, the idea is really simple. We just need more hope. Hope brings life to a hopeless situation. I don't know if you've ever thought that. I sure have. Sometimes we feel that if we lose our hope, we will become despaired. So it makes sense that really what we should do is just really try to find more hope. Or even, it sounds right, it sounds right to say, let's just put our hope in the right things. Let's find real hope. And often when we face difficulty, we feel hopeless. Often we look out to others hoping that they can help us and give us something to hope in. But when they let us down, it brings us to helplessness. Because not only are we unable to help ourselves in our situations, others can't help us either. If we're honest, we know it's true. Life is more than you can bear. And there is no hope. Our hopelessness leads to helplessness. We're still convinced we need hope beyond our circumstances, but where do we find it? And we pursue all kinds of things. And they will ultimately fail us. But as I was reading these verses this week, in the kindness of God, his word corrected my thinking. Hope does not give us life. It's the other way around. It is life that gives us hope. That we are alive in Christ. That's why it's a living hope. Look at verse 3 if your Bible's open. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. New birth comes first. If you're trying to marshal all the hope and squeeze it out of every possible thing you can, it is hopeless. No, these verses, we need this message. It is our life in Christ that fills us with hope beyond our circumstances. It is new life, new birth that gives us living hope. Hope is not the source of life. It is the result of our life in Christ. A genuine faith in Christ, being born again, being spiritually alive is what will give us hope. Some of you remember the sermons we preached in Colossians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. If Christ is not in you, there is no hope of glory. My mind runs to Ephesians chapter 2, somewhere in verse 11 or 12. It describes those who are in this world without hope and without God. Our hope is not just for a better situation. It is a living hope, a living presence of Christ in us that transforms the way we think. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, a passage that in men's ministry on Saturday at Faithful Men we looked at, it just simply says, Christ, our hope. We don't need to find hope in ourselves or others or a better situation. We know this is true and we can't convince ourselves against it. Because all it is basic human hope. Wishful thinking. I hope it'll get better soon. I'm hoping we can turn these things around. I hope, and then you fill in the blanks. Wishful thinking. But there is real hope. There is real hope in a living Savior. It is a biblical hope. It's not wishful thinking. It is a noun. It is hope. It is trust in God. We need these verses. So would you pray with me that God will take this passage and bring it to life, that we would walk by this living hope for all our days, as it says in these verses. Let's pray. Father, you are kind. You speak to people that are often so dull to hear, my own heart included. We get distracted. We believe and trust in our own designs and our own efforts to find hope in hopelessness. And yet it says in these verses that you are a God of great mercy. You are a kind and merciful Father. And in your kindness, you are good even when life isn't. I pray that by your Spirit, you will breathe life into our often lifeless hearts. Will you bring our minds to understanding this truth of great praise and of true worship that we will result of in this revelation of your mind? Open our hearts to trust and to love you. Revive our souls in your truth. Make us wise in the fear of the Lord. Enlighten our eyes to bring with wonder, humble our thoughts to submit to your great ways and your great joy in who you are. Speak, Lord. We, your servants, are listening. In Jesus' name, Amen. We're only looking at verse 3 to 5 this morning, but I would like to read verse 1 and 2, and just we'll find our way as we land there, and then we'll begin in verse 3. But just follow along in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. What we saw last Sunday is that Peter, though a sinful man, remember he denies Jesus three times, is forgiven, is restored by Jesus, expresses his love three times, but Jesus calls him to be apostle and a messenger sent by Jesus himself with the very message to all these churches in all these places in verse 1, which we know now as modern Turkey, northern Turkey. But Peter starts immediately with the difficult doctrine of election. Unapologetic. He just declares that God is the one who chooses. There's no wiggle room. And in 1 Peter, he is declaring that God chooses people for his own people. We saw that all over the scriptures. Remember, I was struggling a little bit with my passage. Where is it? And we went all over the place. But we see it right here in 1 Peter. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Peter is writing predominantly to Gentiles. He's talking about the very people of God. He chose them to be a part of God's people. He chose them to be a Christian. And this is just so wonderful to know, because those who are scattered over all the worlds are being gathered by God himself to be his people. And the certainty of it is absolutely dependable, because it's God who is doing it. It's God who has chosen them to be his. And even though we struggle to understand it, we confess it, we admit it, we believe it. Because this is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking very clearly what God is saying to the church, explaining in even greater detail last Sunday that we are chosen by the Trinity. Do you remember it in verse 2? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. All three of these prepositional phrases are all pointing back to the very first line, those who are elect exiles. Grammatically, there's no other way to understand it. This is the message. They are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. And they are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. What an amazing understanding. We saw last Sunday that the Father's foreknowledge is not just he knows the details of the future, but he actually knows the person. We saw that right here in chapter 1, verse 20. He's talking about Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. He is describing the foreknowledge is knowing the person. Knowing those who are his. What an incredible thing for us to know. God shows us because he knows who are his. And then the Holy Spirit's by the Spirit in the sanctification of the Spirit being set apart. The Holy Spirit sets apart, takes those who are his. This sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then the purpose is revealed so that we would truly be obedient to Jesus Christ, followers of Christ. What a wonderful message when you are suffering. Some in Peter's day will lose their life for their faith. What a powerful message to declare to them. No, this is the very work of God. You are chosen by him to be his. And then we come to verse 3. No wonder Peter breaks into worship. Look what Peter does. He directly declares, "Blessed be God." This is the Old Testament worship of praise to God. He's declaring, praise the Lord in the Old Testament. But look what he does. He uses an Old Testament praise, but a New Testament name for God. Look what he says. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father by a relationship that he had with the Son before the world began in eternity past. Specifically with Jesus, who he then declares, Peter declares, is both Lord and Christ. This is not a Jewish sermon. Christ means Messiah. Lord is master. And Peter is declaring absolutely this is a Christian idea. Praise the Lord that the God and Father of our master, Jesus, Messiah. This is exactly what he's declaring in chapter 2, verse 9. He is going to, when we get to chapter 2, he's going to call all these believers, worship God, just worship God. Declare all that God has done for you. And if we don't see it here in the first foundational part, we will be unable to declare it. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Declare it. Worship and praise God for all he's done. Peter is calling us to this worship. But right here in these verses, he declares this worship as praise to God for those who are suffering. What a powerful statement. When we suffer, it is the worship of the Lord that is bigger than our circumstances. No circumstance will change this very foundation that we can worship God for. If we are his, even death will not change that. Regardless of our suffering, this is cause for praise. And Peter is calling these Christians to stand firm. No matter what you face, we can worship, even in suffering, our salvation. A living hope in our living Savior. But then we go on in verse 3 to 5, and Peter gives us reason, our reason for worship. Do you see it? In verse 3, he has caused us to be born again. This is amazing. Not only did God choose us, but he caused our new birth. God chose us by the Trinity, knowing us before the foundation of the world, taking us and setting us apart by the Holy Spirit to be his people with the purpose of obedience as followers of Jesus. And he caused us to be born again. He gave us new life. Peter wants us to see that God chose us and caused us to be born again. This is exactly like Ephesians 2. You were dead, but God made us alive. When we are dead, we can't make ourselves alive. Only God can do it. In fact, it seems that Peter is connecting these two ideas because right here in verse 3, he says it's according to God's great mercy. This is why Peter is praising God. If you became a Christian as an adult, maybe you can understand this in a greater way by your experience of life without God. Now, all of us understand this. It's true of every person, whether you became a Christian as a child or not. You understand and experience that life without God is hopeless. But if you rejected God as an adult, if you walked in the darkness for many years, trusting yourself, trying to live only what you could do and what you wanted out of life, or maybe you were even a good version of a godless person. You were trying to live a good life. You tried to do it all in your own strength. You lived externally so that others would see it and think well of you. But in the honesty of your own heart, you knew that it was darkened, hopelessly lost, if you became a Christian as an adult. Because you had to come to this place as an adult where you said, I need God. God is the one who drew me. And true faith at any age is truly defined as Peter defines it. We must come to the understanding. It will always bring a true Christian who stands in true faith on the finished work of Christ that we don't deserve it. We didn't do it. Romans 8, 1 and 2, what the law was powerless to do, God did. Otherwise, it's self-reliance. It's faith that's put in your faith, trusting yourself. No, Peter is saying that God caused us to be born again to a living hope. If this is your experience, you would say, I was lost and God found me. He drew me to himself. A heart of repentance like Peter in his brokenness. Only God's mercy. And Peter says, and he is great in his mercy. Listen to Ephesians 2. You know these verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our minds. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's what God has done. Peter is saying the reason for worship is when you truly understand this. If we give credit to ourselves and our own ability, we will not worship God. We will have self-reliance. If you know God's mercy and God's great mercy, it is the humble posture of every true Christian to agree with Peter that we do not deserve it. It is purely mercy. God caused new birth, and it is great mercy. But then Peter goes on in verse 3. He says, we were born again to a living hope. It is a hope that is alive. And grammatically, you can look at these words, and it's very clear, living is modifying hope. Peter could have just said, we're born again to hope. But he defines this hope, and he describes it as a living hope. That we are born first, but then this hope is alive. That's the whole point I was trying to say at the beginning of this sermon, that we can't just find hope. We must have life, and this in this life is where we have living hope, our living hope and a living Savior. It's not wishful thinking. We don't offer people in the world a false hope. Oh, hang in there. Things are going to get better. They might not get better. In fact, there's some really difficult parts in this book that will rock your world. Just look over to chapter 4, and I'll just read it quickly in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. There is a whole portion of what is called the Christian church that believes that Christians shouldn't suffer, and they will be surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. It's not an accident if we suffer. God has a purpose. But when that happens, when you suffer according to God's will, what ought you to do in verse 19? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This book is going to be difficult in many places. But to these people in these difficult situations and in the struggles and maybe what it will cost us, even for taking a stand to be a faithful church, is that we can stand in this living hope. God caused new birth. God is great in his mercy, and this hope is alive because our Savior is alive. That's the end of verse 3. Do you see it? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We will share communion. We will remember the cross. But Christ is alive. And because of it, we have this hope of a determined future. A living hope in a living Savior, that we have this eternal hope in his presence, secure and certain, and it will never fade or die. That's verse 4. Do you see it? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Four descriptions. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. Imperishable is like John 3:16. Will not perish, but have everlasting life. It will never die, never decay. We know what this means. We can see it even in chapter 1. He's describing about God's word remains forever. And he used these very same description. Look at verse 23 in chapter 1. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And he gives us this picture. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. He's using the same idea to describe the word of God. And right here in the beginning, he's describing our inheritance. It is forever. It's not like the grass of the field, not like us. In our mortality, we are but a breath. My kids tell me, Dad, you're getting close to 60. And I said, no, I know what you mean. You mean I'm getting closer to the end than the beginning. I know what you're talking about. We are temporal. We are mortal. But by the grace of God, when we are his, we are raised with Christ to a living hope with our living Savior, with these four descriptions, imperishable, eternal inheritance. We know what this means. The second one is undefiled. And we need to just think about this for a second. It is pure, without sin. without the defilement of our own flesh and our world, but even the own motives within my own heart and my own mind. No more evil. No more selfishness. And even beyond the joy of not having to feel the weight of my own sin, even beyond all that, there is this eternal inheritance that will always be pleasing to God. That we will be in his presence, and it will always please the Lord to have us there. Undefiled. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Let your heart settle on it. Unfading. Oh, what a wonderful word. It will not deteriorate. It will never fade. The shine of a new car comes off as soon as you go to Safeway and someone opens the door and smashes it. You get yourself in perfect shape and you run marathons and then Christmas comes. No, this inheritance is unfading. Let your heart find a living hope in it. It will never lose its glory. Because we will experience the presence of God's glory unfading. And it's kept in heaven. This phrase is unbelievable when you look at it grammatically. It's amazing. It's completed action. It's something that's already done. It's already kept. It's been placed and kept in a safe place. It is in the perfect tense. It is already kept. But it's also passive, which means it's not up to us. It's done to us. It's kept by God. We do not keep it. It's kept for us. By God. We have nothing to do with keeping this inheritance and guarding this inheritance. We are passive. This is unbelievable. We're chosen by God. We are caused to be born again by God. And our salvation is kept by God. And it's a participle. Can you believe it? It's a participle. That means it has ongoing residual effect. It means our inheritance is absolutely secure, kept by God, and it will continue to be kept by God. It's an eternal existence with God, a living hope in an eternal reality where we will be in God's presence forever. And don't miss the last two words of verse 4. For you. I almost couldn't even type my sermon when I got to this place. It is so wonderfully personal. It's verse 1 and 2. God is saying, I chose you. And I caused you to be born again. And I have an inheritance for you that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it is kept not by you, by me, for you. Feel the weight of it. It's so wonderful. No wonder Peter just can't even get to the end where he says we're saved as a people of God to declare his glories. Peter immediately jumps into praise. But you might feel afraid. What if I don't make it to heaven? Will God give my place in his eternal kingdom to someone else? Will my inheritance be forfeited? Will God give this inheritance away if I fail him? Well, even from verse 4, I simply don't even know how you could ever believe that's possible. It's not possible to lose this inheritance. It's kept by God, and it's specifically for you. But our fearful, tenacious heart might still say to us, yeah, but what if I fail God? Peter wants these Christians to know it's based on God. That's why he spends so much time, such clarity in verse 1 to 5, focusing. The entire thing is the work of God. From eternity past, God chooses. And in the presence, we worship and recognize all that he's done. And we have an inheritance to eternity future. It's all in every part of these first 5 verses declaring what God does. It's based on God, not our failure, something that Peter understands. That's why he can worship God for his mercy. But Peter doesn't just say mercy. He says his great mercy. Do you know this in your life, how much mercy God has had on you? This is wonderful. This is cause for worship. But Peter's writing to scattered Christians. They're being persecuted for their faith. We're going to see this in the rest of the book. Peter says, you will suffer, and God has a purpose. And our fearful hearts say, yeah, but what if it's more than I can handle? What if I suffer beyond what I can bear? What if I'm tempted to walk away from God? What if I fail God and I don't have the strength to remain steadfast in persecution and suffering? Well, then we come to verse 5. Not only does God guard our inheritance, but verse 5 declares to us that God will guard us. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is no certainty within ourselves, but it's not our power. Did you see it in verse 5? Who by God's power. The whole focus in verse 5 is on those who are born again. It's these are the ones who are referred to by the word who. It's those who have been caused to be born again by God, who have already been chosen. These are the ones who are being guarded by God's power. It's not our power, it's God's power. Verse 5, it's clearly through faith. Do you see it? That's our faith. He's talking about our faith. It's being guarded by God's power through our faith. But it's not our faith that guards it. The simplest reading of grade 4, reading and comprehension, said it's God's power that guards it. And he does it through our faith, but our faith is so weak and so threadbare. But it is through our faith. It's God's power that is guarding it through our faith. That God's power is sustaining our faith. It has to be. Because it's God's power working through our faith. It's amazing because God is even saving and sustaining, pardon me, our faith. And Peter is so obvious in this book. God's power is not guarding us from suffering. It's not shielding, as some verses or translations translate it. He's not shielding us from suffering. He doesn't shield us from difficulty or guard us from difficulty. But God's power is guarding us from falling away or not being saved. We know that because look how verse 5 continues. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's not just guarding you for a short time. No, he's guarding you right to the very end. And that salvation is ready. It is already ready. It's just going to be revealed at the end. Dear beloved church, let us worship because God has chosen those who are His. He has caused them to be born again. He is a God of great mercy. And He gives us inheritance that He is keeping. And He is guarding us to the very end when that inheritance, when that salvation is revealed. Praise the Lord. Will you pray with me, Father? Hear the humble prayer of your people. We pray for greater understanding. How hopeless to trust ourselves. Basic human hope of wishful thinking will always disappoint, especially at the end of life. But we have a living hope because Jesus is alive, our living Savior. And together with Peter in these verses, we worship you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. Praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray.